Let's just open in prayer. Good morning. God, we do thank you for this reckless love that pays it all for us, for the forgiveness and peace that you have given to us. We also live in a world that is full and broken, and as we've even heard this morning, that we suffer as people grieve. We just pray, God, that as we open your word, our hearts, our ears would be open. Our eyes will be open to see what you are saying to us. Lead us and guide us today. Help us to respond to what you say. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in Matthew 18. During this gospel season, we're working our way through the gospel of Matthew. Jesus as the king and the kingdom that is coming. Last week, we talked about the kingdom of heaven, what it looks like. And today, we're in chapter 18. Now, in the book of Matthew, there's five different places where Jesus has kind of this extended teaching, a sermon or a long discourse. Sermon on the Mount, obviously, is one of those. The Kingdom Parables last week was one of those. All of chapter 18 is another one of those. So I want us to look at this. We're not going to look at the whole chapter, but most of it. But I want you to get a sense of this whole section, what he's doing in this one huge, well, not huge, but one section where he's talking really about the same thing. He starts in the first five verses bringing a child to the front. So it's interesting. We've got our children in here with us today because he's answering a question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? Now, that's a funny question if you think about it. Because if you're interested in the kingdom of God, trying to figure out who's the greatest in the kingdom of God is probably going down the wrong trail. You're barking down the wrong path because God is the greatest in the kingdom of God. But the disciples are asking, who's the greatest? So he brings these kids forward and he says, you have to become like one of these children, the little ones. And then in verse 6, he says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, and then he says who he's talking about now when he says little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. One of these little ones in the kingdom, he expands it to say it's those who believe, those who follow. And then he launches into this section that I want to talk about today. I'm going to start with verse 10 of 18, chapter 18, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones, remember the ones who believe, should be lost. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you will have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. And then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? And Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 or 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. And the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. And his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he refused. And instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. And then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said, "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" And in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart." And what you see here really is kind of a story sandwich. There's two stories, familiar stories that we've heard before, and then there's in the middle of it, there's this section where it's a very practical kind of teaching about how we live in relationship with each other when there's a problem. So what do we do when we have a sandwich? If you're like me, I like to examine all parts of my sandwich. I like to appreciate everything for what it is, every piece of it. So we're going to look at the story before the process, before the practical teaching. We're going to look at that first story, the story of the 99 sheep at home or on the field and the one who wanders away. You've heard this story. We sang about it and the image in the song. Not so commonly remembered about this story is that it sets the tone for this passage where we're told how we deal with each other, right? Jesus is setting a tone by telling this story. There's these 100 sheep. Somebody's been hired to take care of them, and one of them wanders away, and the shepherd leaves the 99, it says, on the hillside to go find the one. Now, there are a lot of commentaries written about this, but let me just say this. How many of you, and just be honest, I know we're not big into agriculture necessarily right here, some of you grew up in it, but how many of you would hire a guy to watch your 100 sheep, and if he was the one watching them, one of them wandered away, would be happy if he left the 99 completely unattended to go find the one? I mean, it's not really good sheep herding practices here. Jesus is not teaching a course on how to shepherd sheep. It's foolish. It's almost reckless because it's not talking about how to be a good shepherd. It's talking about helping the people understand the heart of God for his people. The heart of God for his people, that each one of these little ones, he says, is so important to God that he will risk everything to save them, to find them. Last week we talked about the merchant who finds that pearl of great price, and then he sells everything he has so that he can get that one pearl. That's what the kingdom of heaven, he says, like this reckless love of God. He will go and risk. He will take action to save even one. There is no one that is expendable or losable from his perspective. I love that song that we just sang. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. It chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. See, before we launch into how we deal with each other, Jesus says you've got to understand the heart of God for his people. And you've got to know that with God, the goal is always restoration. God wants all of these to be restored. Luke, when he tells this story about the 99 and the one, tells it with two other parables about the woman who lost the coin and the prodigal son who went away. All of these show this God who cares about the one small thing that's lost or the one big thing with the prodigal son and who throws a party when it's found. That is the nature of God, this love for just even the one and this desire for restoration. It's a common theme in the teachings of Jesus. It's the very essence of the one who came to seek and to save those who were lost, one who said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. That's the heart of God. And before he gets into how we deal with each other, he wants to tell a story that reminds us all of that. Now, what amazes me today is we who are called Christ followers don't often have this kind of reputation, that we would have this reckless, risky love to go out for people who had wandered away. That's typically not the way the world views the church. But what I want you to see is that just before this practical section, talking about how we relate to each other, Jesus lays the foundation by saying God's heart for people is open and seeking and risky and reckless, and the goal is always restoration. And with that in mind, he moves on to talk about this process toward restoration. How does it go about it? Now, this section of Matthew 18 is often referred, this is 15 to 20, verses 15 to 20, it's often referred to as the passage on church discipline. And it is how we deal with issues within a church. But sometimes when we frame it as the passage on church discipline, we're divorcing it from its context. Right? Jesus doesn't stop talking about the 99 and the 1 and say, okay, now I'm going to teach you how to discipline people in the church. And then at the end of it, he says, okay, now I've got another story for you. I mean, it is about how we deal with things within the church, but it's also couched in this overwhelming love of God and this story of the unmerciful servant. So I think it's important that we realize where it lies as we try to apply it. And he lays out some very specific steps to take. Now, I'll be honest, this is a hard process that in verses 15 to 20, 15 to 17 especially, it's a difficult thing to do when someone sins. Now, the NIV says when someone sins against you, right? If a brother sins against you, I'll be honest, the Greek term for against you is not in the oldest and most reliable text. So it could be saying when someone sins. It's not necessarily just something against you. It's when someone is wandering or is off the path of what Christ would call us to be, there's a process that we need to take. Now, and I also want to say this too, this is sin. This is not a difference of opinion. This is not if they support the wrong political party. Or not if you know, they wear shorts to church and you wear long pants. This is not a preference thing. If they disagree with you on something, this is not what it... This is talking about a moral, something that's clearly demonstrated from Scripture as out of what Jesus would be teaching and the Scriptures would be teaching. And it's also... The reason I highlighted that part about dropping if a brother sins against you is because sometimes we think it's if somebody has hurt us, you know, it's their job to come to us. If we've hurt somebody else that we don't know about, like we try to put responsibility on places. But back in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, we talked about this in Sunday school. It says, if you're offering your gift at an altar and remember that your brother has something, brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar and first go and be reconciled to them. The point is not whose responsibility it is to make these things right, whether it's somebody who's hurt you or whether you've hurt somebody else. The point is that regardless of who's done what, the goal should be restoration, an initiation of this process to go and to restore. Go to them. It says first one-on-one. How many of you have ever done this? Somebody's hurt you, or if you feel like somebody's wandering, they're doing something that's not good for them, something that's contrary to Scripture. Our tendency, I'll be honest, our tendency is not to go to them. Our tendency is to go to someone else. You agree? Sometimes several people. And sometimes we do it as, you know, we want to pray for them or we want to make sure we're interpreting the situation correctly. And yet Jesus is very clear. If there's something going on, whether you've sinned against somebody, whether they've sinned against you, whether they're just moving in a direction that you feel like is destructive and is contrary to the teachings of Jesus, your responsibility as a believer first is not to go to anybody else, but to go on to talk to them. We often run the other way. There's this thing called a Chinese finger trap. Have you got that picture, Reed? You guys know what that is? I looked for one, but Cat's Meow was closed this weekend, so I couldn't get it. But I found this. The Teasons gave me this. It's this little thing. You put your finger in it, and then when you pull apart, it actually grabs you and will not let you go as you pull apart. Right? And I think this is a good example of the way we feel when we're in these kind of situations. If somebody's hurt us, or if we've hurt somebody, or if somebody is wandering away from what we see as the faith, we tend to want to run the other direction. But it traps us. The harder we pull away and apart from that, the more it holds on to us. Counterintuitively, we're supposed to go together, which actually sets us free. As we push together, we get set free. And that's our initial reaction, and I understand it, because these are hard conversations. How many, well, there are a few of you. who love these kind of conversations. You will go, and there's personality types that love that. I'll go talk to you about anything, man. I'll get right in. But the majority of us don't like these difficult conversations. We want to run away from them. But right here it says very clearly, if there's something going on there, you go to that person first, one-on-one. And that this cuts against the culture, against the grain in our culture. Because when we do that, the first reaction, especially if it's something that we think that they're doing wrong, who are you to say that? I mean, that's what our culture thinks. That's what, and I mean, I even feel that myself. Who am I to say that? Who am I to make that decision, make that? But it doesn't let us off the hook if we see what is happening is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. Now, the reason there's a process here is because you may be wrong. You may misunderstand the situation. So you go to them, and if it gets reconciled, if it gets put to rest there, then great. But if it doesn't, then you go and find someone to go with you, the second step, which once again, in this process, you may go to that other person and say, I went and I talked to them about this thing that they're doing. And that other person may say to you, that's not wrong. That's a tradition that you've held on to. In this whole process, you're very slowly opening yourself up to the idea that maybe you're wrong in the approach. But then if it doesn't work one-on-one, you go 2-1. And if that doesn't work, if there's not some kind of resolution there, then you come to the church. Now, I tend to read that as you come to one of the elders of the church, and we begin, and at that point, too, the elders may say to you, you know, this is just a personal issue. This is not a moral issue. All along the way, you may realize that you've been barking up the wrong tree, but that's why it's so important to go in the way the process says to go. And the elders would go with you to this person, or an elder would go with you to discuss this. Once again, this is really countercultural. This is not how things happen in our world. Ever. Ever. And so Jesus is calling us to live in a very, very different way. And if it says, even if they don't listen to the elders or to the church, Jesus says what to do in the worst case scenario, right? Treat them as you would a pagan or a sinner. Really, that word could be interpreted as a Gentile. That shows how the Jews loved the Gentiles. Or a tax collector. Treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, whoa, that sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? You would treat them that way. Well, let's think about that. Luke 15, 1-2 says this. Now, the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law murmured, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So Jesus is treating tax collectors and sinners with welcome, love, and affection. And he's saying, if people don't respond to you, you treat people that way. The way we treat pagans and tax collectors. Now, I think the issue here is one of condemnation and one of trust. Jesus didn't go to the pagans and tax collectors and take cues from what their understanding of who God was. He didn't model his life after them. But he also did not exclude them. He welcomed them into a relationship. And I think that's an example of what he's saying here. He's saying, you know, if there's an issue here where someone is in sin and you go to them and you talk to them, it doesn't get resolved. You go, you bring somebody else, and you guys say, yeah, that is a sin. And you go and you talk to them, and it still doesn't get resolved. And then you come and you talk to the church, and an elder or somebody goes with you, and it still doesn't get resolved, then what you do is you still welcome them as Jesus welcomed tax collectors and sinners, but you do not look to them for guidance or wisdom or spiritual insight. You walk with them. That's what I see him teaching here in the Gospels. Now, to me, this makes sense. It's practical, but you have to ask, why is it so important? Why, and that's the issue you run into, right? Why not just leave it? Why not just ignore it? I don't want to get involved in it. Why is it so important? And it's because the way we live with one another is no small matter. Verse 18-20, it talks about whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. There's been a lot of interpretations of that, and I'm going to tell you, I don't have a clue exactly what that passage means. Everybody seems to know, but I'm just going to say I don't. But what I do see in that is what he's saying is what you do here has eternal spiritual ramifications. The way you live with each other here, the things that you hold on to, the things that you let go of, have big implications. See, the church isn't like any other group of people in the world. In 1 Corinthians 12, I always put 27 before 26, it says, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part's honored, every part rejoices with it." We aren't linked together because we come to the same building. We are one in Christ. There is no me and you, there is us. That really is all there is there. We are made one, and that's why it's important that we live with each other in a way that keeps those relationships open and humble and forgiving and restorative. And you think, well, if we're one, then how come Christians just don't seem to get along? Why do we have so many denominations? Why do people fight all? You ever heard of a church fight? Why is church fright a phrase? We know that term, right? Best answer I've ever seen was by a guy named D.A. Carson, and this is a great quote. He says, "The reason there are so many exhortations in the New Testament for Christians to love other Christians is because the church itself is not made up of natural friends. It is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together not because they form a natural collocation, but because they have all been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance. And in this light, we are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake." That's the only reason why John 13, 34, and 35 makes sense when Jesus says, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you." Christian love will stand out and bear witness to Jesus because it is a display for Jesus' sake of mutual love among social incompatibles. This is why it's important that our relationships work, because we are saying there's something different in our group than there is out there in the world, that there's an allegiance to something greater than us and our desires. That's why in Matthew 5, we leave our gift at the altar if there's a problem and we go and we make it right. And see, if there are places where you're holding grudges and not forgiving someone else, I'll just be honest, you have to try, in as much as it depends on you, to make that right. Okay, I'm going to talk in a minute. Forgiveness does not necessarily equal trust. Okay, I'll get to that, so don't jump to that conclusion. We'll get back to that. But we are called to forgive, to make space for reconciliation to happen. And that's what leads to this next story, the story after the process. Leave it to Peter in verse 21 to want to nail down the specifics. Okay, Jesus. He said what everybody else is thinking. How far is too far? I get this forgiveness. I get this reconciliation. I get your heart for people. But, I mean, is seven times enough? I mean, Pharisees were told to do it three times. That was as far as you'd go. And Peter's like making himself look good by saying, is seven times enough? How much forgiveness is reasonable, Jesus? Peter, like most of us, enters these kind of conversations, these kind of relational glitches, looking for loopholes. We always want to know the bottom line, don't we? Okay, tell me what I have to do, and I'll go to there. But I don't want to go one step further than what I have to do. And see, Peter's forgetting the first story, even though he heard it, that God's heart is about people and restoration. It's not about keeping track. And since he seems to have forgotten the first story, Jesus tells another one. Servant, he says, owes a debt. The king's calling in all his accounts. And this servant comes in, and he owes, in the Greek it says, 10,000 talents of silver. Now that's important, because a talent was the largest measure of weight that you could have, that you had in that culture. So it's the biggest weight of silver, and 10,000 was the highest number that they would write, 10,000. So what he's saying is the biggest weight and the most possible weights of silver is what this guy owed. A talent of silver, one talent of silver, was equivalent to basically 20 years of a day laborer's wage. So you get the story here. Jesus says, this guy owes 10,000 times 20 years' salary to the king. And the king says, time to pay up. And the guy falls. He says, oh, forgive me. Just give me some time and I'll pay everything back. How is he going to pay everything back? There's no way he's ever going to pay that much back. He's not going to live long enough to pay one of those talents back. See, it's ludicrous what the guy's asking the king. And what's even more ludicrous is that the master said, had compassion, had mercy, and forgave him. The whole debt. It's almost as silly as leaving 99 sheep unprotected and going to find one. See, he's hitting the same idea here, that God will go to these ludicrous depths to forgive and restore. And he did, he forgave him. And so then the guy goes out and he finds a guy who owes him 100 denarii, basically 3 months of a wage. He grabs him by the neck, says, pay me back now or I'll throw you in jail, throws him in jail. And then all the other people see what happens. You know the story. I just read it. We all know that story. And they realize this guy is forgetting his forgiveness. Already he's forgotten that he had a debt that he would never be able to pay. It's a silly story. There's no way this would ever really happen. This man forgot what he'd been forgiven. And the point is, he'd been forgiven more than he could ever repay. And the point is for me and you, as we go into relationships with each other, where someone has hurt us, or where someone is heading down a path that we would see as sin, that we've already been forgiven way more than we could ever pay. And we have to have that sense before we walk into those conversations. We forget that. We tend to walk into those conversations as this moral superior, not realizing that we've already been forgiven more than we could ever pay. Just like that servant, we're blind to our own blindness. He doesn't get the fact. As we read the story and all the other servants are watching and they think, "This, how does he not see?" But see, this brings us full circle. Because of human nature, we are blind to our own blindness. We don't see ourselves correctly, even though we are sure that we do. We enter into these situations not realizing how we are entering into these situations. And that is why we come back to this very same place where we need others. It comes full circle. We need other people in our life that when we're blind to our own blindness, when we forget our own forgiveness, they'll come to us because they see it one-on-one and they'll say, "Hey, I think you're missing something." We need that whole circle to happen. We need others to come and help clear the fog. That's one of the reasons here at our church we talk about making a commitment to relationships. We have to have that. We believe committing to relationships with each other is a key part of our spiritual journey, being willing to do things that the world doesn't do, being willing to have conversations that other people won't have. Because it helps us see what's really going on in our lives. So how can we apply that? As we look at what is, I will call it, challenging but important work. It's very challenging. Nobody likes talking about these difficult subjects. Nobody likes having somebody come to them and ask them about something that's going on in their life. I don't like that. None of us love that. We always have that sick feeling in our stomach. And when we think maybe God's calling us to go talk to somebody else, oh, it's not fun, but it's important. In Proverbs 27, it says, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. We need each other. Can we just acknowledge we all have blind spots? Raise your hand if you would say, I have blind spots in my own life. There are things about me that I think I know that I don't know, right? Can we admit that? So doesn't it make sense that someone that loves you would come to you and say, hey, what about this? If they are remembering their forgiveness, the way they come to you will be with the heart of God for restoration. And maybe they're wrong, but we don't have to get mad at them because they really are coming because they want the best for us. Maybe they're wrong. They'll figure it out as they walk through these steps. See, this process of walking with each other honestly and in love through hurt and sin is really vital. It's something that we have to commit to doing. And you know what? I mess it up. I've messed it up several times as I've done it with people. People have messed it up with me. But that's why we call it practice. It's a practice. I tell my girls at basketball, if you're going to lose the ball, lose it in practice. If you're going to dribble off your foot, do it 100 times in practice. Because that's where we learn to do it the right way. Make all your mistakes in practice. Well, practicing relationships means we're going to make a ton of mistakes. But if we can leave room, realizing what we've been forgiven, realizing that the heart of God is for restoration, we can grow and learn how to walk together this way. I'm going to leave you with three phrases. This reckless love of God is kind of the underlying idea. But when you look at this text, you have to realize first, you give what you have received. I think almost every sermon in this Matthew passage, I've looked at Matthew 10:8. Freely you've received, freely give. And if you don't remember any other sentence from the sermon, remember this. The love and forgiveness of God comes to you to flow through you. The love and forgiveness of God comes to you to flow through you. You're giving what you have already received. The shepherd values you as a sheep, just like he values every other sheep. And you've been found, and it's an overwhelming gift. You've been forgiven 10,000 talents of silver debt. And so can you make space to give out of what you've received? For the love and forgiveness of God that comes to you to flow through you. But what if I actually do that? Won't that, but Jeff, that's risky. What if that person I forgive continues to hurt me or hurts or doesn't receive what I'm saying or doesn't even be kind? What if? Well, I would tell you this. First, give what you've received, then let God deal with justice. Your job is not to fix people. Your job is not to make everything right. Your job is to let the love and forgiveness of God that has come to you flow through you. It says in Romans 12, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's where I say, let God deal with the justice in the situation. And that's where I want to say, don't equate forgiveness and trust. They're not the same thing. You can forgive somebody and yet not enter into a trusting relationship with them. I think this happens all the time when people hurt one another. I think the person who's hurt has a responsibility because they've been forgiven everything to forgive the hurter. But you're not required to trust them the same way you did before. You're not required to subject yourself and go back into that hurt. That's forgiveness and trust are two different things. If somebody steals, if I run a store and somebody steals $1,000 from me, my responsibility, because I've been forgiven 10,000 talents of silver of sin, is to forgive that person. I don't have to rehire them. I don't have to let them at the till anymore, right? But what I need to do is let the justice for that moment stay with God and not with me. That's one of the reasons we don't forgive. We want to make them pay, and God says, people will pay. Justice will come. We have to trust that he'll do it. Our role, leaving the justice with God, is that we should work to remember. And I'm playing with that, the words there. To live this way, we have to remember first our own forgiveness. We have to remember, as we're going to choke the guy who owes us 100 denarii worth of silver, that we've been forgiven. We have to remember what God has done for us. That's where it starts. That we were the lost sheep, that we've been forgiven. But we also need to remember the person who has hurt us. We said earlier, we talked about the body of Christ, that when one part suffers, each part suffers with it. In Romans 12:5, it says, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. See, that's why the problem is there with the brokenness and the lack of reconciliation. It's like dismembering the body. And the reason we need to go and offer forgiveness is to remember people, to reconcile, to offer forgiveness, to reconnect, to remember that the love and forgiveness of God that has come to me is to flow through me to others. And this is not a theological concept. This is not the kind of text you can just take and say, oh, I learned something in church today. This is one that hits you right between the eyes. And it asks you, it says, is there someone that you are holding forgiveness from, that you are withholding it, that you're bearing this grudge because they just don't deserve it? They just don't. They've hurt me, or they've done something horrible. We all have people in our minds when we think of those things. And Jesus says, God loves that person, hard to believe, as much as he loves you. And you may not have to completely enter into the same relationship with them again. You may not have to subject yourself to that, but you do need to let go of the justice, the vengeance. One of the best pictures I've had of forgiving, and I'll close with this, is this idea of ringing a bell. When I grew up, we lived just a 10-minute walk from where I went to church, and I would walk to church as a kid, and we had this old bell where we'd ring, so everybody knew what time it was to come. And I loved to get there early enough so that when the deacon arrived, I could help him ring the bell, right? He'd pull it down because I couldn't reach it, because they knew to put the rope high enough where kids couldn't reach it. But he would pull it down low, and then he would let me pull it and ring it. And then when you let go, it still rang 5 or 6 times, right? You know how that would happen, right? Still swinging. And I heard one minister say one time, forgiveness is letting go of the rope. It's not pulling the vengeance anymore. It's letting go. Now, it's still going to ring. You're still going to feel it. It's still going to sting for a while. But what you've done is you've stopped pulling. You've said, okay, God, you can deal with this. And yeah, it still stings. And I may not feel completely free of that, but I'm not going to pull that rope anymore. I'm going to let it go. It's a challenge, but it's vital to grow as a body that we live in relationships with each other that are honest and open and willing to give and to receive from each other what God has given to us. Let's pray. God, this is such it's a passage that's been totally misused, and people have been spiritually abused with this passage. And I just ask for forgiveness for ways that I or others have done this. But God, I do pray that we would not lose this essence, that sin is something that destroys, that it's something that hurts, and that we would care for one another, that we would be able to develop relationships with people where we could share openly and honestly out of love and concern, and to reconcile, to offer forgiveness. We need your wisdom to do it. We need your Spirit to help us remember what's been done for us, and also to set us free to remember others who we'd like to cut off. Help us to do it as your body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My prayer for you this week is that you will get the fact that every single one of us in here is a person who has been forgiven 10,000 talents of silver. Every single one of us. And that as you go out, you'll realize that the grace and mercy of God that has come to you should flow through you to the world around you. Amen.